privilege to be with you. This is my first time in Asia, and I'm very excited to be here with you. I said that to some of the people in my church, this will be my first time in Asia, and they said, no, you've been to Turkey. And I said, okay, well, first time on the complete opposite end of Asia, and it's really a joy and a privilege. I arrived Sunday morning and was able to worship with the brethren here at Shalom, and I enjoyed that very much, and I look forward to getting to know you and spending time with you and studying the Word with you. Many of you know my father, Dr. Jim Renahan, and I'm thankful that he has preceded me with a good reputation. I hope that I can maintain that for our family and for the sake of the gospel, and do my best to teach from God's Word and to bless you as we study together. I am conscious of the fact that most of you, maybe almost all of you, exceed me in years in the ministry. And so I speak to you as a son to fathers, and I hope that these things will be edifying because they come from the Scriptures, to which we all give our faith and obedience. But I appreciate and admire the seniority that you bring to the ministry and the experience that you have already given to God's people and the glory of Christ. Would you please pray with me as we begin? Our great and glorious God, our Father in heaven, we bow before you now with all humility and reverence, acknowledging your grandeur and majesty. And we come to you not only as your people, but also for many of us as your ministers, as the lieutenants of your Son's army. And we pray that you would use this conference, both in the lessons as well as in the fellowship, to be of great edification and encouragement, as well as perhaps even rebuke or correction to each and every one of us, that we might be better equipped to continue to serve your churches and to proclaim your word to your people for the glory, the exclusive glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next 3 days, we will study Paul's faithful sayings in his letters to Timothy and Titus, as you know very well. And it's, of course, the perfect material for a church leadership conference because Paul wrote these faithful sayings in these letters to those who were leaders, ministers in the church. And we need to hear the same things. We need to be refreshed by these faithful sayings. We need to be challenged, perhaps, by these faithful sayings, as well as encouraged and corrected. And these faithful sayings are important not only because they are part of God's word, but because Paul so strongly emphasizes them in the way that he prefaces or states each faithful saying as worthy of all acceptance. They are faithful sayings, and they are worthy of all acceptance. If we are to believe everything Paul said, then how much more should we pay special attention when he gives special emphasis to things like these faithful sayings? And of course, Paul writes his letters very self-consciously as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knows that he has authority. He can command, he can teach in the name of Christ because Christ has called him as an apostle. If Paul has this kind of general authority, how much more should we pay attention when he uses his authority to speak very specifically and in a very select manner about things such as these faithful or trustworthy sayings? And as we come to them, if it is a faithful and trustworthy saying that is worthy of all acceptance, what should our response be? It should be to receive, to accept, to believe, and to put into practice these things. It's not a faithful saying just FYI for your information. It's a faithful saying that you should give your faith to these things and you should give your obedience to these things and respond to them by wholeheartedly receiving them. If someone puts a plate of food before you and you take just one little piece from it, they will say, you don't think this is worthy of all acceptance. This is worthy of a little bit of acceptance. But if you take that whole plate and you eat everything off of that plate was worthy of all acceptance. And that's how we should view these sayings from Paul. We take it all, and we take it wholeheartedly, and we take it obediently and believingly. These faithful sayings are also helpful to us. This is just by way of introduction, because we face many new challenges. It's 2024, and the world that you grew up in, this is true of every age, every generation. The world that we grow up in eventually fades away. It's no longer here. The beliefs, the values, the technology, all kinds of things, they change. So from my childhood until now, from your childhood until now, things have changed dramatically, and we face new challenges and new problems and new obstacles. But we face, what we're really facing is old things in new forms. There's nothing new under the sun. Old ideas in new forms. Old temptations in new forms. And because there is a newness to it, it can feel very disorienting or confusing. But these faithful sayings remind us that there are things that have not changed. There are things that need to be held on to because they do not change and they will not change. And these faithful sayings help us to come back to what has not changed and will not change. And Jesus calls us to be reminded of these things and refreshed by them. There are many modern questions that need to be answered, even if they're old things in new forms. There's other modern questions that should be ignored. As we just heard, we defend our faith, but with a wisdom and with care as we respond to what people ask or what people say in the gospel or in response to the gospel. Let's begin, therefore, with the first of these faithful sayings, which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and this is entitled, I've entitled it, the Minister's Message. This is the word of God. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what is the faithful saying that is worthy, or trustworthy saying that is worthy of all acceptance? It is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I don't need to convince you that this simple statement has a world of meaning contained within it. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel ministry. And therefore, it should be the heart of the minister's message. This is, brothers, our message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the good news. Gospel just means good news. What if someone says, did you hear the news? They have something to tell you. Is it good news? If someone says, I have good news, you would want to know, what is the good news? Well, what is the good news that ministers and that the church brings to the world? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If we are known as preachers, if there's anything that marks us and identifies us as preachers and as churches, it needs to be that this is the core and the heart of our preaching. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, let's study this under three headings, and then we'll draw three applications from it at the conclusion. In the first place, as we consider the minister's message, number one, we proclaim the Messiah of God. We proclaim the Messiah of God. The faithful saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world. Think about that name that we repeat so many times, Christ Jesus. It's a name that becomes so familiar to us. And I don't mean that we use it in vain. Certainly we could. But we repeat it because we love Christ Jesus and we proclaim Christ Jesus. But do we pause and think about the rich significance of the name itself, Christ Jesus? Our message is that we proclaim Christ Jesus. And I want to focus on the rich meaning of Christ Jesus. The man, Jesus, is the Christ. The moment we call him the Christ, the moment we invoke that name, we are immediately connecting Jesus to the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Christ. And as ministers, we proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah of God, and that he is therefore the fulfillment of the types and the shadows, the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The moment you say Jesus is the Christ, you are saying he is the fulfillment. He is the substance. He is the terminus. He is the completion. He is the zenith. He is everything that the Old Testament promised and proclaimed. Now, what I'd like to do, and I hope that this is very much review for you, but I want to be sure that we can carefully and specifically show and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. It may seem so simple to us. Of course we accept that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. But there's a beautiful, rich way to develop this and to share it with people and to prove it. You can assert things, but assertions are not arguments. We can assert that Jesus is the Christ, but we can also argue it, demonstrate it, prove it, show it to be true from the Old Testament, just like Paul would do. He didn't simply proclaim that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues. He showed that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. And as ministers, if our message is Jesus Christ, and someone says, how do we know that he is the Christ? How can we show that he's the Christ? We need to be prepared and ready to do that. So that's what we're going to do under this first heading. What does it mean to proclaim the Messiah of God? And how can we proclaim Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah of God? I don't need to tell you that Messiah means anointed one. HaMashiach, the anointed one in Hebrew. HaChristos in Greek, the anointed one. So whether it's English anointed, whether it's Hebrew Messiah, or whether it's Greek Christ, all those words mean the same thing, the anointed one. And in Israel, to be anointed meant that you were appointed for a particular office. What kinds of persons were anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets were anointed, and priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we mean that he is a prophet, and we mean that he is a priest, and we mean that he is a king. But before we get to Jesus in history, why was Israel waiting for the anointed one? Why was Israel waiting for the anointed one? If they had prophets, and they had priests, and they had kings, why is it that we talk about one figure, one anointed one, whom Israel was awaiting? And the fact is that in a very real way, Israel was not waiting for someone, at least not at first. The Messiah concept, the idea of the Messiah, is something that God revealed and developed over time. And that's really what I want to explain and show under this heading. So think with me briefly about the fact that Moses prophesies there will be a prophet like him. There will be a prophet like Moses. So we might think that's the future Messiah person, the prophet like Moses. And that's true, but that's not where we're looking, at least not principally. And we are also told that the mortality of the Levitical priests produced a longing for a perfect priest. And so perhaps the future Messiah is located in the priests, the prophets and the priests. And it is, but it also isn't. That's not really where the Messiah concept develops. It's in the kingship of Israel that we find the foundation of the concept of the Messiah, one person in particular. And so when we think about the kings of Israel, it's necessary to understand that every single one of them is the Messiah of God. Every king of Israel is the anointed one of God. Saul was the Lord's anointed. David said it many times, I dare not reach out my hand to destroy or to touch or to harm the Lord's anointed. Just say it in Hebrew, HaMashiach, the Messiah of God, the Messiah of Jehovah. I dare not touch him. And then when David is anointed king by Samuel and he enters into the kingship of Israel, then he is the Lord's anointed one. He is the Messiah of Israel. So the present king of Israel in his own day, in his own time, was the Messiah of Jehovah, was the Messiah of Yahweh, the Messiah of Israel, or the Messiah of God. Which then leads us to the question, if the present king was the Messiah of Israel, or the Messiah of God, why were the people waiting for a future one? If Saul is Messiah, if David is Messiah, if Solomon is Messiah, where did this idea come from that there is a future Messiah for whom we wait? When I was a child, I can only blame myself for this, but for some reason I had this thought in my head that from Genesis onward, everyone was looking for the Messiah. And I didn't realize that the concept, God revealed it and made clear this concept through much later in time, through the kingship of Israel. Now, there were all kinds of promises and prophecies that were portraying and proclaiming Christ before the development of the Messiah concept. But the Messiah concept takes many of these things and unites them in one person, and then unites them in one future person. But I still have not yet answered the question, where does this one future person Messiah concept come from? And the answer is that it comes from the covenant that God made with David on behalf of him and his sons. If the king of Israel in his own day is the Messiah, and if God assigns the kingship to David and his sons, then David and his sons are the Messiahs successively. David and his royal successors are the Messiahs of Israel. They are the anointed kings of the kingdom. Would you please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9? God not only promised that David and his sons would be the successive anointed kings of Israel, he also promised that one of David's sons would have an established throne and an eternal kingdom. So it's in the Davidic covenant that we begin to see a future perfect anointed one, a future perfect Messiah, a future perfect Christ, who will be the son of David. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, this is when God reiterates, he repeats the Davidic covenant to Solomon. And this is what he says. God says to Solomon, "And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Let's pause the reading. Notice that there is a promise of a secured throne and an eternal kingdom to the son of David, but he must be faithful and obedient in order for his throne to be established and his kingdom to be made eternal. What if he doesn't? What if the son of David is not faithful and obedient? Verses 6 and following. "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. God invokes the curses of Deuteronomy on the kingdom of Israel if the king does not keep the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant. And so a son of David, who is the Messiah in his own time, if he does not obey God's commands, God says, I will not secure your throne. Rather, I will curse you and exile you. And what does that do? It means it won't be this son. Perhaps it will be the next one. We know that God has promised David a successive line of kings. And we know that each one must be faithful in order for his throne to be established and his kingdom to be eternal. But what's the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? It's none of the kings of the northern kingdom are blessed because they all are idolatrous. Some of the kings of Judah, it is said, he did what was right in the Lord's eyes as his father David did as they purify worship. But again and again, the history of the kings is this one's not the faithful son, and this one's not the faithful son, and this one's not the faithful son, all the way to the exile. And if you read Psalm 89, which we won't do, but if you read Psalm 89, you'll see the Israelites longing for God to fulfill his promises to David. And they say, how long, O Lord, have you... They even accuse God, in a sense, or at least question God. You have renounced your covenant with your anointed one, because they're in exile. They're not in Jerusalem. And the king, the Davidic king, had his eyes put out. Well, the last thing he sees is the execution of his sons, and then his eyes are put out. The very last thing that the son of David sees is the destruction, not the entire destruction, but the destruction of his own line. And then his sight is removed from him. What a horrible thing to experience. And this is the Lord's anointed? This is the son of David? Psalm 89 is saying, how long, O Lord? Where is the faithful son of David? Where is the faithful son of David? Well, the prophets during these years were announcing he will come. The branch will sprout from the stump. The son of David will arise. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So the prophets say, Israel, wait for him. Wait for the Christ. Wait for the Messiah, the faithful son of David. We see this in places like Ezekiel 37, where God promises not only that the faithful son of David will come, but when the faithful son of David comes, he will bring a new covenant with him. And this new covenant will be used to gather the remnant of Israel and the nations under his headship and his kingship, a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles under a new covenant. And that new covenant, of course, is announced in Jeremiah 31. So the Messiah is the faithful son of David who brings a new covenant to Israel and invites the nations to join with Israel in an everlasting kingdom that blesses all the peoples of the world. If we ask, where does Jesus is the Christ, where does the Christ concept come from, the Messiah concept, we can very specifically and with clear textual proofs show that this comes from the Davidic covenant and the promise of a future faithful son, but the tension and the longing and the waiting for that faithful son through the history of Israel. The exile brings it all to a head. And God, Israel waits for God to answer or to fulfill his promises. This adds a richness to what we read at the beginning of the Gospels. In places like Luke chapter 1. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1 as we see the significance of what Gabriel's message was to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now look at this. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the faithful son of David, whose kingdom is everlasting. In John chapter 1, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.' A few verses later, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" They understand. They're waiting for one future Messiah because of the Davidic covenant, because of God's promises. And Jesus is the Christ. So the faithful and trustworthy saying of Paul begins with this rich name, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, the one who is the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament is Jesus. Now, how should this be an encouragement to us as ministers, brothers? Since we proclaim Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, it means that we need to be sure to preach from the Old Testament, and we need to be sure to preach Christ from the Old Testament with confidence that it points to Jesus, that it speaks of Jesus, and that Jesus fulfills it. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah of God. And we preach from a unified scripture. Peter says that the prophets wrote things for our sake. Their messages in the Old Testament are for us. We are the heirs and the inheritors of those promises together with the believing Jews. The Old and the New Testaments do not teach different things or go in different directions. Well, God was doing that in the Old Testament, and then he started doing something else in the New Testament. No, God is a master workman. He doesn't say, "Stop this, start something else." Everything he does is one united, unified plan. And by naming Jesus Christ, we declare the unified, perfect plan of God and the unified, perfect revelation of God in the Old and New Testaments. So show your people, show your congregation how to read the Old Testament as pointing to Christ and fulfilled in Christ, Jesus. The Old Testament is anticipating him, preparing the world for him. And the New Testament declares Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, we proclaim the miracle of God. Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world. What does it mean that Jesus Christ came into the world? Well, this is a miracle. It's a mystery. The Son of David, who is the Christ or the Messiah, is also the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We proclaim the miracle of the incarnation. The Christian message is not just that there was a man who in time fulfilled prophecies that were made about him in the Old Testament. It's that this man, Jesus, is also God himself in the flesh. You see, many religions, of course, promote the teachings of a man or the actions of a man who claims some kind of enlightenment or special revelation, the Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and the Mormons, and many more. Some guy, some dude, to speak like a Californian, some man says, "I am special, and I have special things to say to you." We do not proclaim the message of a mere man. Jesus is not our favorite guy. He's not our favorite hero among men, someone whom we admire. We all have teachers. or historians or philosophers or men whom we do admire, and their teaching is relevant and helpful in all kinds of different ways. But this is infinitely beyond that. Jesus Christ came into the world. He is God. This is the incarnation of God. This also helps us to understand why Jesus is the Christ. Why was he the faithful son of David? Because he's God. Why was his throne established? Because he is God. Why was he perfectly obedient? Because he's God. Why was he pure and innocent, unstained? Who could love like he loved? Who could teach like he taught? The disciples said, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, Jesus Christ came into the world. He is God in the flesh. And this means for us, brothers, that therefore we ought to be bold in our message. We were exhorted just previously by Pastor Kahang to be confident to serve the Lord. We proclaim not just a man, Jesus, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the miracle of the incarnation. If the minister's message was just a useful philosophy or an interesting history, then who would really care? But we proclaim the miracle that is the incarnation of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came into the world. But why? To save sinners. So thirdly, we proclaim the mercy of God. We proclaim the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the miracle of God, the incarnation of the eternal Son. And we proclaim that the Son of David and Son of God is the Savior of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why did God become man and dwell among us? To save sinners from their sins. Why should his name be called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Paul says that he received mercy. God had mercy on me. Paul was guilty. He was a sinner. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Now we all say, "I don't know, Paul, it's probably myself." But we know what Paul means. God certainly had mercy on Paul. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, just like Paul. And the miracle that we proclaim is not just that God took on flesh, the incarnation, but also that God in the flesh, according to his flesh, died. God died, according to his human nature, for sinners. And he rose again from the dead for sinners to take away their sin by his powerful sacrifice and to initiate an eternal life in which they too, sinners, will participate. Jesus saves sinners from the corruption of their nature and from the condemnation of their sins. Man's two greatest problems, corruption and condemnation. Jesus saves us from both of those things completely and entirely. Do you remember what the faithful son of David brings with him when he comes into history? A new covenant. And what does the new covenant provide? It provides cleansing from the pollution of our nature. It also provides forgiveness, removing the condemnation that's upon us for our sins. The faithful son of David brings a new covenant and initiates a new and eternal kingdom that lasts forever. And those who are citizens of this kingdom are sinners who have received mercy as their sins are forgiven in the new covenant in Jesus' own blood. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, came into the world, the Son of God, to save sinners in a new covenant. And brothers, isn't it our great privilege and joy that we are the heralds of this message? We are the heralds of mercy. We are those who proclaim and declare the forgiveness of sins in the blood of God, in the blood of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Paul asks, How are they to preach unless they are sent? We say, we have been sent. How shall they hear without those who preach Christ to them? We say, we will preach Christ to them. How will they believe unless they hear? We say, we will declare it that they might believe. This is our message. The righteousness that's based on faith. The righteousness that comes from the mercy of God to wicked sinners. We are the heralds that bring the good news. Our feet are beautiful. Isn't that a strange expression? I don't know if our feet are beautiful. But no, they are beautiful. Because we bring near to people the good news that saves them from eternal condemnation. We bring near to people the good news that declares the mercy of God. And we announce that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that no one who believes in him will be put to shame. To be put to shame is to trust in something and then that thing fails you. I'm sure you've bought something on the internet and it was shipped to where you live. And you open it up and you say, why did I buy this? This is nothing like I hoped. This is nothing like what I expected. This is a piece of junk. And then you feel ashamed that you spent your money on that thing. To be ashamed is like the Babylonians say, don't trust in Pharaoh. He's a broken reed. If you lean on him, he'll pierce you through the hand. Don't trust in him. It will hurt you. But with Jesus, we say, believe on him and you will not be put to shame. Who comes to Christ and then says, it really wasn't as good as I thought. You know, forgiveness of sins wasn't that great. Regeneration wasn't that great. Eternal life and glory, it's not that great. No, we all say it's better than we could have imagined. It's better than we knew. What is our message? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's conclude with three applications. I've given you two already, to preach Christ from the Old Testament confidently and show people how to see him. The entirety of the Old Testament points to Christ, sometimes indirectly, sometimes more directly. Not all things are equally as clearly portraying Christ as other passages, but it's a united whole. And I've also exhorted you to declare this confidently because Jesus is God. We are not the heralds of a mere man. We are the heralds of God in the flesh. And so three more things to consider. Number one, and this is Spurgeon speaking through me, as I was reading some of his lectures to my students, these words come very much from him. You must have a care and concern for souls. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. His desire and intent, his will, is that men and women who are lost should be found and saved. If that's why he came into the world to save sinners, and if we are his servants, his heralds, his ministers, we should imitate him. We already heard that he is our example. And if he had a care and concern for souls, we must also have a desire to see souls saved. He came into the world to save sinners. He called us to continue that work. He continues that work through us. We must desire to see souls saved. Man has an immortal soul. And that soul will continue to live after death, either in bliss or torment. And when Christ returns, those souls will be united with new bodies, some prepared for dishonor and destruction, others prepared for honor and delight. And we need to have a care and concern for that everlasting condition of men and women in this world and proclaim that Jesus Christ is willing to save. He is the Savior of all, and he saves to the uttermost. He saves the chief of sinners. If Paul can be saved, if Peter can be saved, we too can be saved. But we must desire this, have a care and a concern that men and women be saved. And we must proclaim the message that saves them. This is very much complementary with Pastor Ka Hang, who said, make sure that your preaching is also evangelistic, that the gospel, and command the obedience of faith. Insist, demand with the authority of Jesus, repent and believe. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is our message. Have a care and concern for souls. Secondly, and don't throw stones at me, let me explain. Calvinism is not the message. Calvinism is not the message. I'm only just beginning to get to know you. So the things I have to say here may or may not land as things that you need to really be concerned about or not. I don't know. I prepared this at home in Los Angeles, and now I'm here. But this is something that I've seen and something that we need to be careful about. There are some Christians and some preachers who, the way I would put it, is that they confuse the doctrines of grace with the grace those doctrines protect and proclaim. For some people, if you said, present the gospel, they might want to present the 5 points of Calvinism. But that's not the message. We don't convert people to Calvinism, and you don't, to put it this way, accept Calvinism into your heart. We don't make sinners Calvinists. Now, we affirm the doctrines of grace, and I'm not ashamed to be called a Calvinist because I believe that the teachings that are normally called Calvinism are true and biblical. But those things like TULIP or the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism, those things protect and explain the gospel message, but they are not themselves the gospel message. They help us to understand how salvation works, but they are not the message itself. If we want to help a brother or a sister who holds to Arminian views come to a better view, a more complete and true view of the scriptures and the doctrines of grace, then yes, Calvinism is what we would present to that brother or that sister. But if you want a sinner to come to salvation, Calvinism is not the message. The message is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he is the object of your faith. Call upon his name, and you will be saved. So total depravity explains why the gospel is needed. And unconditional election explains why some are called but not all. And limited atonement explains what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. And irresistible grace explains why the gospel call is powerful. And perseverance of the saints explains why Christ's sheep will never be lost. And we say, praise the Lord, these are true things and good things, and they are precious to us, and we defend them and we do teach them. And yet all of this is not itself the message. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of David, Savior of sinners, he is the message. And sometimes our brothers and sisters in the pew, well, or the chairs, like, I can't defend the 5 points of Calvinism, or I don't quite have a grasp to sufficiently explain or defend Calvinism. And we could say, while that would be an area for you to grow in, what you can say is, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and he's returning again to raise and to judge the living and the dead. They can proclaim that. And that's the message that they should proclaim. And then they can have confidence in that. They may stumble a bit in explaining providence and the decree in providence. They may stumble a bit in explaining limited atonement. And we understand some of the complexities and intricacies in those doctrines, and we would want them to grow in maturity and knowledge and so on and so forth. But I know that every Christian can say Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who died on the cross and rose from the dead and is returning to judge all. Believe in him. Believe in him. They can tell that to their grandparents, to their parents, to their children, to their neighbor, to their coworkers, everyone. Let's be careful to make sure our congregants understand this. This is the message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And one of the ways that we will help them see this is, as we were exhorted, is to be evangelistic in our preaching and in our sermons, so that they see us as an example of the way that we call the lost to faith is by presenting the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and the glories and the majesty and the mercy of Jesus Christ. They say, I'm not an apologist. We say, yeah, you're not. But you can tell the story, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and lastly, you are not the message. I hope that this is a great relief to a minister. There are many discouragements and difficulties in the ministry. Most of you, maybe almost all of you, have been in the ministry longer than me, so you say, Sam, you don't know the half of it. But I do know that there are many discouragements and difficulties in the ministry. And sometimes those come from things around us, people or events or things. Sometimes those discouragements and difficulties come from within us, in our own hearts. We feel insufficient. And we need to remember that our duty is not to proclaim ourselves. We're not seeking to attract a following for ourselves. We have no brand. We have no business. Our duty is to proclaim the message, and the message has nothing to do with me. The faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptance is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's no Sam Renahan in that faithful saying, and I thank the Lord for that. But brothers, is that message enough? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Yes, it's enough. Is it powerful? Yes, it's powerful. And it has nothing to do with us. So I hope it's a relief. I'm not the gravitational pull for people to be here. I herald Christ. I proclaim Christ, and he is what draws people. But perhaps this should also be a rebuke for us, or a correction. In the ministry, whether you are a soul pastor or whether there are others who labor with you, we need to be very careful that things do not become about us in the ministry. My way, the way that I think that things should be. Ministers can be very prone to jealousy or suspicion. Why do they speak approvingly of that brother's sermons, but no one said anything to me about my sermon? No one thanked me for my sermon, but they thank him about his sermon. We can be easily offended or proud. You didn't understand something in my sermon? That's your problem. You should have taken better notes. Because we're offended. And maybe they should have taken better notes. Maybe they should have paid better attention. But they're coming to you not to challenge you. They want you to explain something to them. But you see, when you are the message, you feel attacked when they have a question about your sermon. When you are the message, you feel deprived of some glory when they didn't applaud poor little you. You're not the message. In the sense, someone should be able to ask someone in the congregation, who preached today? And they say, I don't know. But if they say, what did they preach? They'll say, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. And every minister should be content with that. Forget me, quite literally, remember Jesus Christ. Do not be jealous. Do not be suspicious. Do not be easily offended. Do not be proud, all of which are self-centered. You're not the message. You're not the brand. This is one of the common pitfalls, and it's one of the, we might even say, inherent dangers of the church, is that, like it or not, people are attracted to the man. There will, even if you're not trying to establish a brand, which I trust none of you are intentionally trying to do that, it can happen anyway because people will make you their brand. And you need to be intentional that my message is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you measure your faithfulness by your calling. You measure your faithfulness by your diligence in proclaiming that message. Not by the number of people that follow you on social media or attend your church or anything like that. The question is this your message? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Be sure that the heart of your message and your ministry is Christ Jesus. Be sure that your ministry is Christ-centered because he is the message. And we should do what we can to develop our gifts of teaching and speaking and presentation. But whatever skills and communication you may have should all be subordinated to communicating this message, not to exalting yourself in the eyes of people that say, oh, he's so funny, or he has such great illustrations, or his outlines are always so perfect, or he is just such a good communicator. Whatever gifts you may have in those areas, they all need to be submitted and subordinated to presenting the message so that people don't even realize how perfectly you've presented it because all they are really focusing on is Jesus Christ whom you have proclaimed. But what happened when Spurgeon died? The church fizzles into almost nothing. The Lord preserved that church. But we've seen it time and time again. The Lord blesses, am I blaming Spurgeon? No, but the Lord blesses a man, people are attracted to the man. If the Lord gifts and graces you, you have to prevent these things from happening. You're not the message. What needs to impact people is not your preaching, but the one whom you have preached. Do you see the distinction there? I was recently meeting with some of our young men who are in seminary or are interested in the ministry, and I asked them a question. What's the difference between these two statements? Feedback on your sermon. One person says, that was a really great sermon. And another person says, the Lord really blessed me through that sermon. I said, what's the difference between that feedback? One is man-centered. You preached a great sermon, and in our hearts we say, yeah. But the other one is the Lord blessed me. And we say, praise the Lord, that he blessed his people. He blessed his people. So when people come to you and they say, that was a really great message, or maybe they don't. But if they come to you, you deflect. You say, praise the Lord, his word is good. Praise the Lord, his word is good. He's the message. I'm just the messenger. Gather people to Christ, not to you. So, brothers, we proclaim the Messiah of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the culmination of Scripture and history. We proclaim the miracle of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And we proclaim the mercy of God. There is forgiveness and everlasting life for all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And we have the supreme privilege of being the messengers and the ministers of our Master Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be faithful ministers of this message, that we would be careful to understand and to show the unity of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, that Jesus is the Christ. We pray that we would be faithful to show and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that he is not merely a man, but rather that he is to be worshipped and adored and believed and obeyed because of his deity. And we pray that you would help us to proclaim this message evangelistically as your mercy to sinners. And we pray that you would please forgive us our sins for the ways in which we have made ourselves the message and the ways in which we have been jealous or suspicious or self-centered or proud or easily offended or we have received glory from men and we have not given it to you, Lord, please forgive us for our sins and help us to be more faithful and diligent in fulfilling our calling. And we thank you that you have granted unto us that we should be heralds of so wonderful a message as this, that we should be ministers of so beautiful a mercy as this. We thank you that you came into the world to save sinners such as us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.